Well, this morning I want to draw your attention once again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And we have been looking at these verses over the past two Sunday mornings. This is Mark's account of the Great Commission. We find it more fully expressed at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And we find it also expressed in a different way at the end of Luke's Gospel. Luke has a quite distinct wording. Matthew and Mark are quite similar, but they are not exactly the same. We are looking at Mark's summary of the Great Commission, and we read these verses again. He said unto them, Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. The first time we visited these verses 2 weeks ago, we emphasized just the text as it stands. The preaching of the gospel, the believing the gospel, and then the issue of baptism. And we emphasize, and we are emphasizing again, that Jesus does not say, he that is not baptized shall be condemned. It is he that does not believe who is going to be condemned. He doesn't say that baptism is essential to salvation. And I'm emphasizing that because there are some who maintain, in all sincerity, and some who maintain it rather superstitiously, although they would never admit it, that baptism in some way is tied into the experience of salvation. And so closely linked has this idea been between baptism and salvation that some denominations have actually begun to practice what they call baptismal generation, regeneration. And even in some of their creeds, they speak of having been baptized, you now become a child of God through baptism. That is totally unbiblical. Baptism is not of first importance. But just because it is not of first importance doesn't mean it's of no importance. It is never to be equated or held superior to the preaching of the word. It is never to be administered separate from the preaching of the word. There is no account of baptism in the entire scripture which is divorced from the preaching of the word, which would undoubtedly include a preaching of the gospel and an explanation of what is required in obeying and responding to the gospel. So we looked, you may remember, a couple of weeks ago at these verses, just simply in the outline that we have presented to us. Then last Sunday morning, we came back to these verses, and we did basically two things. We looked at the actual words that are used in the New Testament that are translated as baptism, and sometimes as a washing, for example. And we mentioned to you the five different forms of this word baptism, two verbal forms and three noun forms. Bapto, baptism, baptizo, baptismus, baptisma, and baptistes. And these are all the references that we have in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. These are the only words that are used in connection with baptism. And then we, in the second place last Sunday morning, we looked at every incident of baptism that we have in the New Testament. In the baptism of John, you remember, we made certain comments about John's ministry and why and how he was baptizing. The baptism of Jesus included in John's baptism. And then we came to the Acts of the Apostles, and we looked at the references there, all the records in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the administration of baptism. Acts chapter 2, where we have the baptism of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Then in Acts chapter 8, you remember the Samaritans who were baptized, verses 12 and 13 in Acts chapter 8. Then the Ethiopian eunuch who is recorded in Acts chapter 8. Then the account of Saul of Tarsus, you remember his baptism in Acts chapter 9. Then we looked at the, very, very briefly, we looked at the account of Cornelius's household baptism that we find in Acts chapter 10. Then we looked, you remember, at Acts chapter 16, where we have the baptism of Lydia and her household, the baptism of the Philippian jailer and his household. In Acts chapter 18, we made references to the Corinthians. You remember many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. And then we looked at Acts chapter 19, the mysterious affair of the Ephesus 12, as they are called, verses 1 to 7 in Acts chapter 19. Those disciples who said that they had been baptized with John's baptism, but in reality they had not, because they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. If they had been baptized by John the Baptist, they would have heard of the Holy Spirit, because John's baptism was not only emphasizing repentance, it was emphasizing Christ, and it was emphasizing real repentance. Water baptism is not real baptism. Water baptism is a sign of Spirit baptism. The real baptism in the Scriptures is actually a spiritual experience. And in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the sacraments, the outward sacraments, are nothing more than signs and seals of spiritual realities. And we must never give them a place beyond which the Bible gives to them. So we're coming back to look at this theme of baptism once again. I don't particularly enjoy preaching these sermons because they're controversial. I would just long for a peaceful life. But we can't have a peaceful life, because every sermon that every preacher preaches, there are going to be those who believe it, there are going to be those who are not going to believe it. So we are accustomed to the fact that in every sermon we've ever preached, and I preached my first sermon over 50 years ago now, and I am conscious increasingly that down through these many years, most, probably most people who have heard me preaching have not believed what I've been saying. And so when we come to whatever issue it is foolishness in the extreme for any preacher to imagine that by preaching on baptism or any other topic that he may well be speaking about, that every single individual is going to be persuaded. And so we have to live with reality, and I live with reality on this score as on other scores in the ministry as well. But we are going to come back to the theme, not to be controversial, but to be biblical, because this morning we're going to have a baptism, and it's going to be an infant baptism. And if we are going to perform this particular ritualism, we have to have good biblical warrant to do so. Because if there is no biblical ground for baptizing infants, then let us stop baptizing infants instantly. And those who do baptize children, they are pilloried, they are mocked by a very bold assertion from a very large and influential Christian organization called the Baptist Church. And you will find that from the Baptist Church perspective, there is a certain confidence, almost verging on arrogance, and a certitude that almost doesn't brook any gainsaying or contradiction. And they will stand up and they will tell you, and I've heard them doing it, they will stand up and tell you, there is no infant baptism anywhere to be found in the New Testament. Everywhere the word in the New Testament refers to baptism, it always means immersion. It always means that you must be immersed, and only those who make a profession on a personal creedal profession are to be the subjects of baptism. Now that immediately raises a question. Are they in fact correct when they say that every single time the word baptism occurs, it means immersion? Is that accurate, or is it inaccurate? And those who are to be the subjects of baptism, is it true that in the Scripture, in the New Testament, only those who are able to make that profession are to be baptized. Those of us who baptize children obviously don't agree with those bold assertions. But that doesn't mean to say that we have no grounds for not agreeing. It means that we do have reasons. The Baptist position, if I may put it boldly, is what we might call a kind of a fallback position. It is a limited position because it limits the Bible teaching to the mode of baptism and to the subjects of baptism. Always means immersion. We are saying it doesn't always mean immersion. It can mean immersion. We are not saying, I am not standing here this morning and saying that immersion is not a proper mode of baptism. It may well be a proper mode of baptism. Our confession of faith tells us on the chapter in baptism, our confession tells us that the mode is sprinkling or pouring. Immersion is not necessary. It doesn't say it is not biblical, although there are those who would maintain very strongly, and I've been reading them lately, and they would say that the one mode that is not found anywhere in the Bible actually is immersion. And that may well be the case when you think about it more broadly. And so when we are baptizing in a certain way and certain people, we have to be able to explain, why do we do this? And this is what I want to try to do this morning. The word baptism itself is, as I indicated 2 weeks ago, it is a neutral word. It is a generic word. It is a literal transliteration of these Greek words. It could be equally translated by washings, for example. John the Baptist, John the washer came preaching the washing of repentance. That would not be an inaccurate translation. And so when we read of all these baptisms that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, we could equally translate that when Saul of Tarsus, for example, was baptized, it could be equally accurately translated he was washed, or he had some application of water. Why, therefore, transliterate this word baptism straight out of the Greek language? It's not an English word. It is a Greek word. It's become an English word. And it's simply because the translators of the scripture and the compilers of our Westminster Confession, they did not wish to be needlessly contentious or controversial, because there were all different points of view represented, for example, at the Westminster Divide. There were over 120 of the best theologians that Britain could gather. 6 came from Scotland. And the best minds were given over to drawing up a confession. And if you read the preamble to the confession, you will find the reason why that Westminster Assembly was convened. It was in order to try to establish peace among the warring churches in these kingdoms. It was to try to bring Baptists, Independents, Presbyterians, all different brands, Anglicans, bring them together. On what kind of doctrines do we agree? And so when the confession says, for example, that baptism is by immersion is not necessary, that is in fact a composite statement. Because there were some in the Westminster Assembly who would say that baptism is essential. There were others in the Westminster Assembly, and they would say baptism by immersion is totally unbiblical. And they didn't want to polarize needlessly, so they had a compromise statement. And it's not necessary. And so they agreed on that. And so it is with the translators of the scripture. They would try to, as it were, walk in middle ground, not to be over much leaning one way to the position on one side or the other. So it is a general term, and it can be translated in different ways. And so when we come to this topic once again, how can we possibly try to, as it were, give our apologia, our explanation as to why we baptize in a certain way and why we baptize certain individuals? And what I want to do this morning, and again, it can't be exhaustive. We are only going to be drawing your attention to summary points. That's all we can do in the time available. But what I want to do is four things. I want to begin, first of all, by emphasizing, well, what is the actual origin of baptism? Where do we find baptism actually beginning according to the Scriptures? The second thing I want to look at is, what is actually the meaning of baptism? What does it signify and seal? The third thing I want to talk about very briefly is, what is the actual mode of baptism? How is it to be practiced? And the fourth thing I want to talk about, obviously, is, well, who is it that is to receive this particular thing that we call baptism? So these are the four areas that I want to talk about very briefly this morning. And the first thing is, where does baptism actually begin? I've mentioned to you before, and I've been reading the book again lately, by a Baptist minister in England. He is dead now, and he's gone to glory. Now, let me say immediately, that man was a good Christian man. The whole of his writing, he's defending the Baptist position. No infant baptism. He is defending his Baptist position very strongly and very logically. He is beginning with a certain premise, and according to his premise, his argumentation and his conclusion, therefore, is immaculate. Those of you who do logic or studied logic, and those of you who have studied mathematics, you will know that to come to a correct conclusion, you must have your axiom correct. Your presupposition or your first principle must be a correct principle. And if your first principle is not a correct principle, it doesn't matter how logical your argumentation along the line might be, how perfect your calculations may be, the answer will be wrong because your beginning is wrong. And the tragedy of that man that I'm referring to is that he makes a tremendous blunder at the very beginning. He says the first baptisms that we read of in the Bible are baptisms referring to John the Baptist. Now that, in my view, and I hope in your view, that is not only a blunder, it is a very serious, it is a colossal mistake. For the simple reason that baptism does not begin in the New Testament. Baptism actually begins in the Old Testament. Baptism in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament represent exactly the same thing. And I want to draw your attention to one verse only. I'll come back to it later on in the sermon. It's in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 10 that we're reading. And those of you with your Greek New Testament can look it up. Look up Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 10. In our version it says that these are diverse washings. Now, those of you who have your Greek New Testament will know that the word there is baptisms. It is one of the very few places where this word baptism is not, as it were, transliterated. It would be equally fair to say in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 10, these were various baptisms. So here the writer is reminding us of what was taking place in the tabernacle and in the temple later, and in the whole of the Old Testament dispensation. And he is referring to various ablutions and various washings. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. But the point is, he describes these washings with this word, baptisms. And that is the first thing I want to emphasize. So we cannot maintain that baptism as such begins the very first time in the New Testament. The New Testament does not say that. And I'll come back to these issues later on. But what is interesting equally is this, that when we look at the way that the New Testament handles the Old Testament, we find a very strange thing that emerges. And that is that the New Testament writers actually equate the New Testament church with the Old Testament church. We have, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7 at verse 38, where Stephen, you remember, is making his defense before the Jewish councils. And he is reminding them of their tragic history down through the whole of the what we call the Old Testament period. And he is speaking of the time, you remember, when the people of Israel were going to rebel against Moses. He went up to the mountain, and he was up there for 40 days. They didn't know where he was. They thought he had abandoned them. They were going to turn back to the golden calves of Egypt. This Moses, who was with the church in the wilderness. Now, again, those of you with your Greek New Testament, look up the word there. Acts 7:38. The word is ecclesia. That is the New Testament word for church. And the point is that that word ecclesia is the Old Testament word for the Hebrew word kahal, which means the gathering of God's people. And when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek for the Jews of the dispersion, especially in Alexandria, that word kahal was translated by ecclesia. That is the word that is taken over from the Old Testament teaching and applied to the New Testament community that we call the church. And you have another reference. For example, there are other references we could use. In Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's verse 12 or so, we have there the statement that Jesus is going to behold in the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto thee. Now that is a quotation out of Hebrews, out of Psalm 22, verse 22. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is doing again is he's taking Old Testament language straight out of the Old Testament and applying it to New Testament people, the experience of the New Testament. In other words, when we come to the Baptist position, the reason that they maintain that the New Testament is entirely different from the Old Testament is because they have a view of the biblical message that is generally called dispensationalism. They say the church is different from Israel. Israel is a national entity in history. We are not now living in the time of the Old Testament dispensation, the argument would go. We are now living in the age of the church. But when we look at the New Testament, there is no sense of a discontinuity. You see, we don't hold to dispensationalism. We hold to what we call covenant theology. God has made covenants, or a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant with Abraham runs right through the doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament. We know that he made a covenant with Noah. We believe he made a covenant with Adam, the covenant of creation, and with Noah. But he made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant is emphasized in the book of Genesis in chapter 12, in chapter 15, and in chapter 17 in the book of Genesis, where God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he commanded Abraham to go into a land that he would show him, that he would give to him, and that he gave Abraham the promise, I will bless you, and those who bless you, I will bless them. And those who curse you, I will curse them. And I will make of you a great nation. And in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then that is reiterated in Genesis chapter 15. Where Abraham, you remember, was commanded by God to look up into the heavens and see the multitude of the stars. And God's promise was that he would make his descendants as the stars in the sky for multitude. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that very incident in Romans chapter 4 from the beginning. Abraham believed God when he was uncircumcised. And in verse 11 in Romans chapter 4, we're told God gave to Abraham the covenant or the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness which Abraham had by faith, yet being uncircumcised. And again, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 speaks of that call of Abraham. And Abraham's justification by faith. And it is Stephen also who tells us in Acts chapter 7 that God gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And that covenant was reiterated yet again in Genesis chapter 17. Where you remember Abraham was to be circumcised. He was to circumcise himself. and he was to circumcise all the male children in his house and all the servants and anybody whom he bought with money, anybody who wanted to join in the family of Abraham, they were welcome to join on the condition that they be circumcised. Now that is a sign of God's covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament. And the idea that somehow or other circumcision is a racial or a national distinction, as the dispensationalists would emphasize, is quite mistaken. Circumcision was never a sign of being one who was an Israeli as such, or a Jew. It was the sign of being in the covenant that God had given to these people. But even in the Old Testament you find that anybody could join the nation of Israel. The Gentiles were encouraged to join. At the time of the Exodus, Moses invited his father-in-law and others to come along with us and we'll do you good. You have in the Old Testament Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 45, where Isaiah is calling out, or the Lord is calling, "Look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved. Come and be saved." The idea that a circumcision was for the Jews only as a national emblem is quite foreign to the thinking of the scriptures. It was never meant to be that. It was a sign of a covenant that God had established with Abraham and his immediate family, but it was never limited to Abraham's family. All the nations of the earth were included in the promise. And so when we find the New Testament writers quoting the Old Testament, there is no sense in the way that they quote, as if they're quoting from a different religion or practicing something different. And this is why we were reading in Galatians chapter 3 as well as in Hebrews chapter 9. Because from verse number 7, particularly in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is arguing very closely and very strenuously. He says, all who are of faith in Christ, they all belong to the family of Abraham. And there was a certain promise given to Abraham. Not only, according to the Apostle Paul, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but there was a specific promise. Go back to Galatians. We have to get this right, or we'll never get it right at all. Galatians chapter 3. And Paul says something very, very vital. At verse 13 and 14, Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, tells the gathered multitudes, the promise is to you and to your children, what promise comes into their mind? There's only one promise that runs through the whole of the scriptures. It is the promise of the Holy Spirit to everybody who believes. The promise was given to Abraham that the promise of Abraham might be given to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 2 at verse 33, on the day when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church, Peter reminds the people gathered there that this is the promise that Jesus was speaking about in Acts chapter 1 when he told the people, remain in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, Jesus commands his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. The promise of the Holy Spirit in the last days is the promise that always ran through all the promises of God, right through the whole of the scriptures from the beginning to the end. Now, I'm going to try and bring all this together as best I can. So the New Testament applies the Old Testament promises to New Testament people. But the promises were first given to Old Testament people, and there's no change in the promises. All who believe will be saved. And God gave to Abraham the sign of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision. Now, did this mean, therefore, that every single person who was ever circumcised in Abram's household, or every single person, a Gentile who came into Israel on a profession of the faith of the God of Abraham, does this mean that they were thereby automatically saved because they received the sign of the covenant? The answer is no. Probably most of them were not saved. But that did not matter. We don't give the sign of the covenant because it's a signal that this individual is, in fact, a saved person. We give the sign of the covenant simply because the person is in the terms of the covenant. Think of it this way. Who was the first person, apart from Abraham? Who was the first person born in Abraham's household who was circumcised? Well, those of you who know your Bible will know the answer. It was Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was never a believer in the God of his father. He became an absolute renegade. And we know that there are many people down through the history of Israel and down through the church, whether they are baptized as children or whether they are baptized by profession, we know many people who fall away. And I heard recently a very famous, internationally known Baptist preacher saying that undoubtedly there were many who came to John's baptism who turned out to be only temporary penitents and they would fall away. Even the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon recognized he had baptized many people, but he knew that they weren't all believers. He was taking them at face value, but he wasn't baptizing them indeed because they were believers. We don't know who believers are. How do you know that I'm converted? You don't absolutely know if I'm converted at all, do you? And I don't know if you're converted. But we do take people at word value, and we do take people on the basis of certain biblical teachings and outlines. And so we do what the Scripture tells us to do. But only God knows those who are his. And so what we find is that the promises given to Abraham are taken over in their entirety, and they are given over to the New Testament people of God. But not only that, we find that certain descriptions that are given to Israel as a people of God in the Old Covenant or the Older Covenant, we find these actual descriptions taken over and applied to Christians. You say, well, where do you find that? Well, take, for example, what God said to his people in Exodus chapter 19. At verse 5, I think it is, he said, "You will be to me a nation of priests. You will be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests." And if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter is actually quoting these very words and saying, that applies to you. And so what Peter the Apostle is saying is that the New Testament believers are actually the equivalent of the Old Testament Israel. And Paul actually describes New Testament Christians as Israel. In Galatians chapter 6, "The blessing of God be upon all who walk according to this rule, rule of faith in Christ without circumcision, and upon all the Israel of God," says Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. And so what we have is the language of the Old Testament that actually describes Israel is precisely the same language that describes the New Testament church. Now, what are the implications of this for you and for me? Do we become Jews? No, we don't become Jews. But we become true children of Abraham. There's a sense in which we do become true Israelites, because not all in the Old Testament who were of Israel were of Israel. Israel is a community of the true people of God who are sharing the faith of Abraham. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 11. He is speaking of the great mystery of the Jews being temporarily and partially cut off, that the Gentiles might be brought in. And what illustration does Paul use? He uses the illustration of the olive tree. He uses the illustration of the olive tree. If the roots be holy, the branches are holy. If the first of the dough be holy, then the whole batch of bread is going to be holy. And you, he says, you who are Gentiles, you who are wild olives, you have actually been grafted in to the real olive tree. The real olive tree is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. And many places in the scriptures we find that God is fulfilling his promises of grace to his people, not because they were good people or faithful, but because of the promises that he had given to the fathers. He remembered his covenant that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on the basis of that, he would bless anybody and everybody who was associated with the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the way that the scripture speaks of God. Does not have different ways of salvation. The way of salvation in the New Testament is no different to the way of salvation in the Old Testament. It is by faith alone. The law was never, ever, ever intended to bring salvation. It was intended simply to reveal how sinful we are and how we can't keep God's ways, and we must look for salvation in some other place, in some other one. And that's what Paul is arguing in Galatians chapter 3. And when you go home, God willing, today, you will read it and study it, because that is a vital, vital passage of Scripture. And so what we have is the equivalence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is why we maintain that what the Old Testament was doing in all its various washings was in fact performing what the New Testament specifically describes as baptisms, and which the Greek version of the Old Testament also describes as baptisms. The word bapto occurs in many places in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So that's the first thing. It's a summary. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign not of, as it were, something fleshly, but something spiritual. Circumcise, the real circumcision, has never been the cutting away of the flesh. It has always been the circumcision of the heart. And when God gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision, it was in his flesh, to be sure. But that was a symbol that God, that Abraham's salvation had nothing to do with natural procreation purposes. It was purely by the grace of God. The flesh has nothing to do with it whatsoever. And true circumcision is of the heart. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 speaks of, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. This is why the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 10, for example, emphasizes circumcise your hearts, not simply your flesh, not simply your foreskins. And Jeremiah emphasizes the same, circumcise your hearts. It all has to do with spiritual, experimental religion. But I must press on. What does baptism actually mean? What is the symbolism of this washing with water? Now, our Baptist friends, and they are friends, I've got many friends, in fact, two of my closest associates in the ministry are both of the Baptist persuasion. But that's all right. We don't argue over these, because baptism is a secondary issue. It's not a primary issue. And it's not worth the wars or the bloodshedding that has, in fact, occurred in Christian history over these secondary matters. And so the question arises, what is the meaning of baptism? And our Baptist friends tell us the meaning of baptism is being buried with Christ under the water. You go into the water, you're submerged in the water, you come up out of the water, and that represents our dying and our rising with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the passage that they quote for that, of course, is Romans chapter 6 at verse number 3. And that is one of the stronghold texts of the Baptist position. And they say that is what baptism means. That's the symbolism of baptism. Well, I'm not going to argue that that is not a symbolism of baptism, or that baptism is not a symbolism of our dying and rising with Christ. It is. And Romans chapter 6 at verse 3 emphasizes, as we have died with Christ, being buried with him in baptism, and then in his resurrection through his resurrection from the dead. So it is included. But once again, it is a narrow view, because in fact the symbolism of baptism means more than simply dying and rising with Christ. Baptism actually represents the whole of our experience of salvation through Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 6 at verse 5, for example, and our version, our authorized version, actually has it correct. If you have been planted together, Paul says, planted together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the word that Paul uses there is a word that means planting. And our version is actually correct, this older version. Because you will find that many of the modern versions, they would translate it as, if we have been united to Christ. Now, that's not wrong, but it's not exactly right enough. The word means to be planted as a plant. And that's the word that is used in Luke's Gospel, for example, when Jesus is preaching on the sower and the seed parable. Let both grow together. The thorns and the good grain, they are to grow together. And so when we are baptized, it's not simply that we are buried, we're also planted. And if we're going to insist that baptism must mean coming out of the water, this idea of being planted with Christ cannot apply. Because it is true the plant grows up, but the plant never comes out of the earth. The plant, in order to grow up, must remain partially, the roots well rooted in the ground. So the symbolism of baptism is not just coming out of the water. It is the idea of growth. We are planted with Christ. And then in Galatians chapter 3 that we were reading, at verse 27 there, the Apostle Paul makes it as plain as daylight can make it. He says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And the language that he uses is the way that you and I put on our clothing. We put on Christ. Paul speaks about this in Romans 13 also. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we are going to maintain that it is union with Christ being buried and then risen again, where does this metaphor of putting on clothing come in? Baptism is a representation of putting on Christ, as putting on our garments. And then our baptism is also a symbol of a discipleship, a symbol of allegiance, which simply dying and rising, being buried in water and rising out of the water, cannot apply in the same clear symbolic form. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 1 at verse 13, he is reminding the Corinthians who were arguing over their favorite preachers. And there were some who preferred Apollos with all his eloquence. Some preferred Peter, Cephas, perhaps with his more Jewish approach. And there were some who actually said, well, we prefer Paul. And Paul is arguing. He says, don't be a schismatic in that way. Is Christ divided, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? To be baptized in the name of someone means that you're associating yourself as a disciple. You're taking the name of that individual. He from now on is my master. And Paul says to be baptized in my name would mean that you do become disciples of Paul. But Paul doesn't want them to be his disciples. He wants them to be the disciples of Jesus. It was Jesus who was crucified for them, not Paul. They were baptized in the name of Jesus, not Paul. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to baptism in a very unusual way. In chapter 10 at verse 2, he refers to the Exodus and the people of Israel going through the Red Sea on dry land. You remember, you can read all about it way back in Exodus. And Paul says, all the people of Israel, believers and unbelievers among them, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The people of Israel were not in the cloud. That cloud probably is the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They never went into the cloud. They never went into the sea. It was the Egyptians who went into the sea. The people of Israel walked through on dry ground. And it was the Egyptians who went into the sea and they were all drowned. And one of the famous Baptist commentators trying to squiggle out of a difficult situation, he said, they got a real dip, it was a dry dip. Now, when you start that kind of argument, you really are desperate. What Paul is saying simply is this, that in the experience of the Exodus, the people of Israel, they had been quarreling and they had been grumbling, they had been complaining about Moses, the Egyptian army was behind them, shut in with hills on either side, the Red Sea before them. Have you taken us out into the wilderness to destroy us? And Moses on that occasion said, you just stand still. You watch the salvation of God. And when the Red Sea opened up, Moses said, now go through the Red Sea. Just go on. And the people became obedient to Moses. And they went through. And that experience, Paul tells us, is a baptism. It's an identity with a leader, a teacher. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses the imagery of baptism for his own sufferings. On that occasion when James and John were wanting to have the right hand and the left hand supreme places in the coming of the kingdom, and the Lord reminded them, these are not my places to give. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He is speaking of the suffering that he is going to endure on their behalf. And they were going to experience it. John lived to a good old age, but Peter, the other disciples, they were all, as far as we know, martyred for Christ. He refers baptism as being a kind of experience where he is united to them and they are united to him. So in our baptism, we are associated with Christ. We experience in a measure the same kinds of things. An emblem that Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Christ is to drink the cup that he drank and to experience the baptism. When he was baptized in the River Jordan, he was numbered with the transgressors. And when he was baptized for us, we were numbered with him. He is our great representative. So to maintain that baptism means only dying and rising is to take a very limited view of baptism. Baptism covers the whole of our union with Christ. It means washing. It means purification. It means being united to Christ in the entirety of his saving work, not simply dying and rising. It means his coming again. It means everything that is contained. So it is simply a badge of identifying with the Christ who has done so much for us. I must press on because, well, I always knew this was going to be a concertinaed sermon. But the third thing is this, the mode of baptism. How is it to be administered? I don't have a great deal to say on this. There's no need to say too much. Go back to this passage in Hebrews chapter 9. At verse 10, we maintain the word there is baptism. And then at verse 13, for if the blood of bulls, of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the... How was baptism washing actually practiced in the Old Testament? It was applied by pouring water or by sprinkling. The sprinkling of blood, the sprinkling of oil, the sprinkling of water, the sprinkling of water mixed with the ashes of a heifer. The priest would dip his hand or dip a piece of hyssop into the liquid. But that is not the baptism. The baptism is the actual application. And so to go into the water, as those who would maintain in the case of the Ethiopian or Jesus going into the River Jordan, that is not baptism. You go into the water maybe, and then you're baptized. That's different to just going into the water. The Ethiopian went into the water with Philip, and Philip then baptized him. Something different to just going into the water. And the priests in the Old Testament, they would dip their finger or dip hyssop, and then they would apply, whether it was blood, oil, water, sometimes even incense, upon the object. So there is the sprinkling. And then at verse number 19, in this same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover," in verse 21, "he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vestments of the ministry." When the priests went in to minister in the Old Testament, you remember when they were in the front door, there was a big, it's called a laver, a big brass laver. It was like a big bath, a round bath made of brass. It was on a number of pillars. And we're told there that the priests had to wash in that laver. Now, the priests did not climb into that laver, because we're told there were taps. They would turn a tap and water would come out, and they would wash their hands, and they were also commanded to wash their feet as well. So what is the mode that we find in the Old Testament? There is no mention of immersion. And as Lenski, the Lutheran scholar, points out, immersion is the one practice that was not practiced in the Scriptures. And when you go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7 at verse 4, we have a very interesting comment there. Mark is reminding us in that passage that the Jews, when they come from the marketplace or when they sit down to eat, they wash themselves. They wash their hands, and then he tells of how they wash their clothes. They wash tables. Some of the versions have they even wash beds. They wash brass kitchen utensils and so on. The argument is, of course, because Jesus and his disciples were not washing before they ate. And it wasn't simply a matter of hygiene. It's a matter of ceremonial religion, purification. And Jesus and his disciples did not do it before they ate. And then in verse number 4 in Mark chapter 7, we're told of how the Jews, when they came from the market, they wash. But the point is that the word there, and again I invite you Greek scholars to look at, the word there is sprinkling. And in the same verse, later on, he speaks of washing, baptism. Many other kinds of baptisms they do. But the actual description of baptism that's given is actually sprinkling. Let's be done with this idea that whenever the Scripture speaks of baptism, it always means immersion. It does not. In fact, as Lenski would argue, it probably, possibly never means immersion. I heard a famous Baptist preacher fairly recently where he was slamming into the paedo-baptists and condemning us and mocking us, really. And he's speaking about the baptism of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 were told they believed and they were baptized. And then each day after that, the Lord was adding more to the church, such as should be saved. And later on, we read of another 5,000 who were believers. Many of the priests also became believers. And this famous Baptist preacher stood up, and with all the confidence of his false position, he said, "Every bath and every pool of water in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was used for the baptism of these 3,000 new believers in Christ." What a monstrous statement to make. I want you to think of it. You're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem to this day is a city that is not well endowed with water supplies. And the pools and the conduit under Mount Zion and all the baths, that's drinking water. That is the water supply of the city. What do you think the mayor of Jerusalem is going to say when some representative of this new sect, this renegade religion, which is against Judaism, followers of that upstart Jesus of Nazareth, and he comes into the council chambers and says, "Could we please use your water supply? We've got 3,000 people and we want to bathe them in your drinking water supply." Well, I know what I would do if I was the Jewish mayor of Jerusalem. There is no way in the wide world that the immersion doctrine was what was practiced in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 being baptized by a handful of apostles, washing themselves in the drinking water of the city, not on your life. Never, ever, ever. Sprinkling, washing, pouring. Let water be brought. Who can forbid water that these should be baptized in the very house? Sprinkling, I put to you, is the biblical pattern that we find for the practice of baptism. Finally, who is to be baptized? Very briefly. We agree with our Baptist friends. We believe in believers' baptism. They say, you have baby baptism. We have believers' baptism. Well, I also believe in believers' baptism. I have baptized adults. Just as in the Old Testament times, Gentiles who came in, they were brought into the covenant. And those who are baptized as adults, they are brought in by faith. They were outside the covenant previously. They are brought in. But there are some who don't need to be brought in because they're born into it. Just as in Australia, I am an Australian citizen. I had to take a vow. I had to volunteer. I had to come and make an application. Can I please become an Australian citizen? And I had to take a vow that I would be faithful to the laws of Australia and the Commonwealth and to Her Majesty the Queen, Elizabeth II, as an Australian citizen. But there are those who are born. You don't need to take the vow. You have been born with it. And it was like that in the Old Testament. And we're arguing that if our logic is an accurate biblical logic, then it applies to the New Testament as well. Strangers could come into Israel, and on condition of receiving the sign of the covenant, they were welcome to come and join us. And there were those who received the sign from the beginning, the male children. The females are included in the males. The Israelites, they never practiced female circumcision, that barbarous practice. The males represented the children. And so the little girls were represented in the little boys, so to speak. And the New Testament picks up this idea, because the people of Israel born in Abram's household, they are called the holy people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Paul describes the child of even one believing parent as holy, sanctified. Our children are not just, as it were, ordinary children. If the parents are Christians or even one, then there is something in God's understanding of that child, born to that Christian home. That child has privileges by birth, religious privileges, as well as the name and the nationality and the inheritance, the possessions of the family. It all belongs to him by birth. What then do you do with children who are described in the New Testament as holy children? Even the Baptists recognize they must do something with them. So what do? They dedicate them. Not all even do that, but they hold services of dedication. There is no place in the scripture where you're commanded to hold a dedication service. We're not saying that everybody born and sprinkled with water as a child in the name of Christ is a saved individual. That's not what we're saying. We are simply saying that we give them the sign of the covenant because they belong to the covenant. And because they belong to the covenant, they are members of the church. And this is where those who practice paedo baptism have really got to get our thinking straight on this matter. What do you think your baptized children are in this whole scheme of salvation? Do they belong to the church or do they not? Are they members of the church or are they not? And the answer is, of course they're members of the church. What else are they? If they're not members of the church, then don't give them the sign of covenant membership. That does not mean that they're members of St. George's. or they're members of St. Whatever. It means that they're members of the Church of Christ. They may grow up to be absolute renegades, like Ishmael, and many in Israel. And then you have Charles Haddon Spurgeon's converts. He said, they were never my converts. They were my converts, but they were never the Lord's converts. So we're not baptizing the children in order to make them saved or to christen them or to Christianize them. We're not doing anything remotely like that. All we're doing is giving to them a covenantal sign. And that covenantal sign is not an expression of our commitment to God. It is a sign of God's commitment to us. Most Christian people, as a matter of fact, in fact, I heard the statistic of 94%. I don't know if it's as high as that or not. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But the fact of the matter is, most Christian people are actually born into Christian homes. It's in times of revival that you find a great ingathering. The New Testament record in Acts, that's a time of revival and ingathering. And so there are no baby baptisms recorded. But neither is there any record of second generation Christians. The Acts of the Apostles comes to an end with the imprisonment of Saul of Tarsus. And it gives us no more. So we look to church history for subsequent history of the Christian church. And that means that the parents of children who are born to them, children are God's heritage. And whether they are baptized or not, God has his eye upon these children. And the statistics do demonstrate that those who occupy the churches in their mature years are in the majority brought up under the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I must close because time has gone away, but I want to give one principle on this. See our children as God's gift to us. And it may be that we don't wish to give them the sign or not. Fair enough, don't give them the sign. Because the sign's not for our benefit. It is a sign that God gives to us of his commitment to us, not our commitment to him. Give them the sign. Because they do belong to Christ. And until they show in their maturer years that they are renegades and covenant breakers, as the scripture describes it, we must regard them as having a favorable position before the Lord. That in outline, broad outline, is the reason why with a good conscience we give the covenant sign, because baptism is not Christian baptism, or John's baptism, or Old Testament baptism, or New Testament baptism. It is biblical baptism. It is covenant baptism. And that's all we're doing. Nothing more, but also nothing less. And that's why we do it. I really must stop. May God bless his word to us.